Good evening, everyone. Thank you again for this opportunity to come and share what the Lord has taught me through His Word. Previously, I shared a message about the whole armor of God, and at the end of that message, I mentioned that I would really like to go through each and every piece of the armor, and that's what I'll be doing tonight. Please bear with me. I have my notes here. It's the most pages I've ever had, so just giving you a warning. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 14 to 18. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. And I'll read, and please follow along with me, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for this opportunity that we have every week to be able to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to hear directly from you through the preaching, and to have fellowship. And Lord, as we look into the perfect law of liberty and we glean over, Lord, this idea of the armor of God, help us, Lord, to have understanding and help us to apply what we have heard. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn a few verses before, please have a look there on verse 11. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And we're going to look at verse 13 as well. It says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And verse 13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And when I read these verses, I think to myself, well, first of all, the many times that I've fallen, that comes to my mind. And when I read that the whole armor of God has the ability to give me the ability to stand against the wiles of the devil and to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, I was most curious to study this passage. How is it that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil? And today I'd like to be able to go through each piece of the armor and be able to show you that these pieces of armor together, it is all things that God has given us, all things that we already have. And let that be an encouragement to you. So these notes are somewhat lengthy, so let's get straight into it. The first piece of the armor that I'd like to mention is the belt. Or here it says, to have your loins girt about with truth. So it's a belt that's fastened around your hips. The girdle or the sash, it was worn around the waist, and it was to fasten the loose outer garment. It was to be worn by both lay people as well as soldiers, and it was a piece of clothing that was often ornamented. And it was a place where you carried items, such as your money bag, and for soldiers, it was a place where you carried your sword. And it held the clothing together. And more importantly to the context is that the girdle was fastened to allow freedom of movement. So for example, the Israelites at the time of the Passover in Egypt were required by God to have their loins girded and their shoes worn that they may be ready to move. Please, you don't have to turn here, but please listen to what it says in Exodus 12:11. What it says about God says to the Israelites. And it says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so having your loins girt means that you're required to be ready to move when it is required, to move when it is needed. And therefore, Paul is comparing the truth to this piece of clothing that holds our main garment together. It is the thing that confines the clothes to allow freedom of movement, as I said. And the application is this. The truth is to be the thing that holds our faith together. Our faith can be loose and flowing, like the tossing of the waves by the wind, which is mentioned in James 1:6. He says, to let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. But when we gird up ourselves with the truth, then our faith is single-minded, not affected by every wind of doctrine. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This word craftiness is often used to explain the ways of Satan. And if we keep ourselves girded up in this way, then we're going to give ourselves every chance to stand against the wiles of the devil. And as I continue on with the next, which is the breastplate of righteousness, I just want to make it clear that every piece is necessary. You cannot have the whole armor of God without every piece. And you cannot stand against the wiles of the devil unless you have the whole armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness is what's next. It says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects the vital organs of the body. A covering for the parts of the body that are essential to live. So righteousness is such a covering for the Christian. For without the righteousness of Christ that is imputed upon salvation, we are still yet dead in our sins. Let me give you an example. Would you turn with me to Romans 4, please? Let me explain this further through an example given in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to look at verse 18. And this is an example given to us about the imputed righteousness. And it is an example that deals with Abraham. So Romans chapter 4, verse 18, it says, this is regarding Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So the question is, what is imputation? What is it, does it mean to have righteousness imputed? Well, actually, if you've read Romans, you might have heard the word reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. It's actually the same Greek word. And it means to put to the account of. to put to the account of. What that means is that righteousness is not something that is earned. It is put to our account by God. Righteousness is not put to our account because of anything Abraham had done, just like it said, and it's not because of something that we have done. It is not based on our merits. But as the scriptures tell us, it is imputed because of faith in God alone. So what does that faith look like? Well, those verses tell us exactly what that kind of faith looks like. Let me just summarize what Abraham did. Abraham, against hope, believed. He was not weak in faith. He staggered not at God's promise, but was strong in faith. And he was fully persuaded that God is able. That's the kind of faith that is required. And therefore, as the breastplate is the covering that protects us from death, likewise is the righteousness imputed to us by faith protects us also from the judgment of God. You see, it has to do with salvation. Righteousness is imputed upon salvation. And that is why it is by faith alone in God. Without salvation, there's no imputed righteousness. And without that, there's no chance to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil knows this, and therefore exerts a lot of effort to blind the people from this truth. Listen to what it says in John 12:40. It says, "He who is Satan hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." You see, Satan is in the office of preventing people from coming to a knowledge of salvation, preventing them from being converted and being healed by God. We must be able to see things from God's eyes. So upon salvation, we're not cleansed from all our sins, but we undergo a process of cleansing known as sanctification. In fact, once we understand the gospel, what happens is the sin in our lives is actually magnified as we have a greater understanding of what our sin did to our Lord. Our sin caused our Lord to die on the cross. And therefore, once you are saved, you know the magnitude of your own sin. But when we are saved by faith, what happens is God puts Christ's righteousness on our account and therefore sees us as being righteous despite our sin. And that's very important. That's a very important aspect to understand. That way, that's why it's called God's grace. It's his unmerited favor towards us. It's not because we've done something to earn it, but it's because God is gracious. God is loving. He's merciful. This is the grace of God. I just wanted to add a little thing there as well regarding the falling into sin. You know, we as Christians, this is just a part of the Christian walk. We often fall into sin. The Bible even says that, speaks of a sin that so easily besets us. You know, we all have that tendency, whatever it may be. But I want to just encourage you. It says, well, let's turn there. Please turn with me to 1 John 1:9, please. 1 John 1:9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I want to encourage you with this verse because it is a promise given by God regarding our sin. 1 John 1:9, it reads, "If we confess our sins, he, who is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we obey this verse and we believe what it says, the promise that God has given, then we need to accept the promise that God has made, that he would forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And what that means is if we do that, then then we can immediately move on with our Christian walk. We can immediately move on with our fellowship with God. We don't need to hold on to that guilt no longer. And when that guilt does come, we can claim the promise that it says here that if we confess, then God will forgive us. God will cleanse us from this unrighteousness. And I just want to make a note that this unrighteousness is referring to the sin that we've committed after salvation. It's not the righteousness that's imputed onto us upon salvation. Therefore, when we sin after becoming a Christian, it does not affect our salvation. Remember, it's imputed. It's God's work that did it. Okay? And but it does affect our relationship and our fellowship with God. That's why it's so important that we need to confess sin immediately, to receive that forgiveness that God offers us immediately. And to go back, as the breastplate protects the vital organs of the body, so does the righteousness that was imputed unto us upon salvation. And only with that can we stand against the wiles of the devil. And next we have the feet. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It says that the feet should be shod. And what shod means, it means literally to bind up. It means to bind your feet up. It means to have your feet bound with shoes or sandals, or often what lay people wore, or soldiers who had boots or greaves that were wrapped around their legs to protect their feet. The feet are to be then shod for the same reason the loins were to be girded in the example given at the Passover. In Exodus 12:11, God said to have your loins girded and your shoes on your feet. The purpose, the primary purpose here is for you to be ready, to be ready to move. You need to have your shoes on your feet and your loins girded with a sash. Be ready to move. And here it's using that same analogy. The analogy, if we use this as an analogy of a soldier, this means that the Christian is always to be prepared to share the gospel. That's the point. To have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Secondarily, having your feet shod is also for defense. So when we're on our journey, our feet are protected from the harshness of the road. And this kind of protection is required because a Christian is to go far, far distances with the gospel. The Christian is to go for long periods of time and have endurance. It's a race of endurance for the Christian. And therefore the gospel is to be taken all across the world. It's not a sprint, and as I said, but it is more of a marathon. And a Christian soldier is therefore meant to be prepared to share the gospel of peace whenever and wherever possible. So, you know, to apply this in our lives, we really need to begin by questioning ourselves. Is this something that we do? Are we always so prepared, as the Bible says, to share the gospel of peace? Is that a reality in our lives? Now, I understand the realities of sharing the gospel. I really do. I'm not some sort of seasoned veteran or anything. Yes, I do coordinate the soul winning activities on Saturdays and so forth. But you know, the truth is that I haven't brought many people to Christ. You know, I've done more planting of the seed, you know, than fruit picking. But that doesn't matter to God. God says it's all the same. Everyone is in the work. Okay, whether you plant or you water or you pick the fruit, everyone is a part of that work. And we shouldn't be discouraged, you know, by rejection. We shouldn't be discouraged by the fact that people don't want to hear the gospel, that people don't want to respond. And here's the other thing. We can't think that because we are inexperienced or not in a position to do so, or we don't have any authority or knowledge, or without this and that, that we think that we cannot get involved in soul winning. That is not the right way of thinking. Sharing the gospel we all know it's mandatory. As a Christian, sharing the gospel is mandatory. It's not easy. I wish I woke up every Saturday morning excited to come to soul winning. I truly wish that. I wish I was so excited, so filled with the Spirit, that I was just skipping all the way to my car, all the way to church. But that's not always the reality. It's confronting. And I understand that, you know. But here's the thing. You don't need to refute wrong doctrine. You don't need to try to answer every theological fallacy they bring onto you. You don't need to do any of that. What you need to do is to share the gospel. And everyone here knows the gospel. If you're saved, you know the gospel. And that is what saves. That is what is what saves people. The gospel. And that means you don't need experience. You don't need training. You don't need experience. It's all, as Pastor says, it's all on-the-job training. So all you need to do is come. And truly, it is. There are many people who want to serve in this church, but why is it that one of the most important ministries, why is it that it's neglected? Why is it there's not enough laborers there? You know, and it's something that we need to ask ourselves, to confront ourselves with that, because it's mandatory for the Christian to share the gospel. And I really pray this year, I really pray that those who have thought about coming to soul winning, that you would consider this year of making a commitment. I really pray for that. You know, I may say we need laborers, but the truth is, that's not my words. I didn't say, I'm not the one that made up the phrase, we need laborers. It's Jesus that said that. And as we move on, it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. So when I first read this verse, I thought, oh, above all, the shield of faith must be the most important aspect of the armor. That's what I thought. And I began to study, began to look at some commentaries and see what it has to say there. And it's not actually, it's not above all in importance or value compared to the other parts of the armor. What it's referring to is the shield's ability to protect all parts of the body. So overall it is referring to when it comes to the shield of faith. And for the ability that it can be turned every which way. It has that ability to protect overall all. And the idea is that the shield is able to cover all parts, so faith also is meant to play a similar role. For the Christian, the shield is indispensable. It's an indispensable part of the armor. It allows us, if you think of it from a soldier's point of view, that shield, it allows the soldier to parry off blows, arrows, anything that comes its way. And it will protect all parts of the body. And because it can be maneuvered by the arm, it comes to the soldier's aid regardless of which direction the attack comes from. And so it is with faith. Faith is like this shield. It protects every part of the Christian armor. It can be maneuvered to defend on every side. So how important really is this, is then faith? The rest of the verse actually answers this question. It says in the rest of the verse, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So that's how important it is. It's going to allow us to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And the wicked here is referring to the wicked one, referring to Satan. And the word to quench, the word I want to highlight here, it says, all. You shall be able to quench all. Not some of them, but all of them. You see how great this shield is? It's every dart that's thrown at us. In warfare, these fiery darts, they were darts that were wound up with combustible material. And they set it on fire and they shot it. It was not only used against soldiers, footmen, but it was more commonly thrown at ships and at forts and tents, and the intention was to set things on fire. So you see, that's the purpose that Satan has. He uses this small little fiery dart to cause a large, unquenchable blaze. This is the intention. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves, how does he do this? How does Satan do this? And he does it through temptations for us to do the wrong thing. He does it through suggestions of evil. And when I say these things, just, we all know, I know these things. I've done these things, and it should be the same with you when I say these things. He does it through excitements of sin. He does it even through blasphemous thoughts of unbelief, and the list goes on and on. The fiery darts are hurled into our minds. And if we do not have the faith in God, we'll be destroyed. That fiery dart is going to turn into a huge blaze. And that blaze is going to take us out of action. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take us out of action. Unless we become useless as Christian soldiers until we're able to heal. But sadly for some of us, the shots are so critical that we're not able to heal at all. We're not able to be effective at all when we get hit that hard. So, for application's sake, when temptation comes our way, when these suggestions of evil come, when these excitements of sin come, these temptations come, how are we to react is the question. Well, the question then I can ask is, do you use your faith in God as a defense against these fiery darts? Is that what we do? Do we look to God in these times of temptation? You know, I'll just read this verse to you. It's in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Listen to this verse and just sit and ask yourself, is this what I do when these fiery darts are sent my way? It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Is that something that we do? And here's another verse. You don't have to turn there. It's in Romans 12:2. It says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." And we need to ask ourselves, are we conformed? Or are we shaped into the likeness of this world? Or are we able to be transformed by the renewing of the mind? You know, this word transformed, it's a very interesting word. It's where we get the word renovate from. For example, like when we renovate a building, for example. When we renovate a building, we have the intention of building something new. But the first step we need to take is we need to demolish. We need the labor required to demolish the old stuff. You've got to clear it out. You've got to take it all out and clear it out. And then you can begin to rebuild. And the point of renovating is to build something that's better. And that's the process of this transforming by the renewing of the mind. It's the same process of how a renovation takes place. You see, it's not enough just to clear it out. It's not enough to say, oh, this is old and raggedy, I'm just going to take it down and clear it out. You know, it's not enough to do that. You have to rebuild and put something else in place. An empty mind, according to the Bible, an empty mind, if your mind, you just leave your mind empty of those things, is susceptible to being filled with whatever is about. And let me give you that example. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Matthew 12, please. Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. We'll read from 43 to verse 45. 43 to 45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You see, it's not enough to clear out the bad stuff in our minds. It's not enough. You've got to fill it, okay? Or something else is going to fill it. And it's kind of like, I'll never forget what was taught to me in Bible college regarding meditation. The meditation of the world versus the meditation of biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is mulling and meditating and chewing on God's word. But when it comes to the meditation of the world, it's always about the emptying of the mind, the clearing out of the mind. And it comes from Eastern mysticism, the practices of Eastern mysticism. And something that a lot of people do, for example, yoga is often combined with the spiritual aspect of it. So there's the physical aspect and the spiritual aspect. And that meditation that they combine with the physical is the same kind of meditation that is used to communicate with spirit guides. And the Bible in Deuteronomy 18:10, it says that it refers to this as a consulter with familiar spirits. And if any of you do yoga, I'm not here to offend you in any way. And there's really nothing wrong, essentially, with doing that if you're doing it for your health and so forth. But we Christians, we're not supposed to be ignorant. Okay, the Bible says if you're ignorant of Satan's devices, he will take advantage of you. So we're not meant to be ignorant, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. Is that just be wary of what that kind of meditation is. But the point here is that we're not to keep the mind empty. We have to then fill it with God's word. Fill it with the things, or spiritual things. And the question there we need to ask ourselves then is, what does our shield look like? Is our shield small? Are our arms too weak to parry off these darts? And we really need to ask ourselves that question, because it's our faith in God, our reliance on Him, our trust in Him, that determines, the ability of this shield and what it's capable of doing. Because it's God that does the delivering. It's God that does the victory. It's not us. It's not other people, but it's God. And this is the faith that is required to stand against the fiery darts of the devil. And next we move on to the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation, it says in verse 17. The helmet was worn, obviously, on the head, and it was to guard against a critical blow to the head. And in the soldier's context, it's usually a sword, a club, or an axe. And if a soldier receives a critical hit to the head, it's almost always going to end with death. And so it is. So it is for the Christian. And, when it says here, the helmet of salvation, it's not necessarily salvation in and of itself. It's referring to the hope of salvation, to ensure that you have the hope of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's the same thing that it's referring to. And what is the hope for the Christian? Well, it's salvation. The fact that we're saved. We're saved from the judgment of God, the punishment of sin, the result, saved from eternal death and hell. You know, when you think about it, imagine you fighting in a war. Imagine fighting in a war. How well are you going to fight when you don't have any hope that your side is going to win? When you don't have any hope that victory is within your grasp? How difficult is it going to be for you to fight? And it's the same thing. It's likewise for the Christian. You know, if we Christian soldiers, we can only fight well in this spiritual war if we maintain our hope of salvation. You know, this reminds me before I was saved, and when I was, I would say this is probably not the best word to describe, but I secretly had a fear of dying early, a fear of that I'll have an early death. I used to have this fear, and it was a real fear. It's not something that I shared with people, but it's something that plagued me over the many, many years. And the reason why it was so plaguing is because I actually had this thought from a very, very young age. You can imagine how scary it is for a little kid to be thinking, oh, I'm going to die. But I used to have these thoughts, and it used to plague me. But when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, many, 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 many years later, you know, when I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, you know, whose blood on the cross paid for the penalty of my sin, you know, my fear of death disappeared. It hasn't even popped up in my mind ever again. Well, how amazing is that? And as Christian soldiers, if we have the hope and the assurance of salvation, you know, we don't have anything to dread, even if we need to go to war. And as Christians, we are already called to a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. We need to ensure that we have that helmet of salvation, otherwise that critical blow can take us out. And then we have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is a very essential part of the whole armor for the ancient soldier. It's very essential. You know, the soldier also had other weapons. The soldiers had bows. They had spears. They had battle axes. They had other weapons. But a soldier was not considered well armed without a sword. And you know, you're probably thinking to yourself, based on movies, that it's some sort of long sword, you know, wielding it around like this. But it really wasn't. It was actually a short sword. It was a short sword. It was double edged, and it was designed for close quarter combat. And that's how it is when we fight against the devil. It's close quarter combat. And he says here, for the Christian, that sword, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. So our primary offensive weapon is God's Word. It's His truth. It's His promises. You know, it's if we look at the example in Matthew chapter 4, you don't have to go there, but the weapon that our Lord Jesus used, that's the weapon that our Lord Jesus used against the devil in the wilderness. You know, if that be the case, how important is it for us to study the Bible, to know the difference between error and truth? You know, what is the use of having a sword if you don't know how to wield it? What's the point? There's no point. Study of God's Word is required. You know, we can't rely on the world's reason and wisdom when it comes to the offense of Christianity. We can't rely on the world's reason and wisdom. The tempter, the devil, he's the one who invented it. You know, you can't try to beat someone at their game. But what the tempter cannot resist is the direct command of God. I just want you to listen how our Lord used the sword of the Spirit to fight against Satan. Like I said, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read you parts of it. And Satan knew Jesus was fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. He knew Jesus was hungry. So he tempted him and he said, "Turn these stones into bread." And this is how Jesus responded. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You see how Jesus uses God's word as a sword of the Spirit? Further, Satan tempted Jesus to cast himself off the temple because Satan knew that Jesus had the protection of the angels. And then when he tempted Jesus with that, Jesus responded, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And finally, Satan tempts Jesus by offering Jesus the world in exchange for our Lord's worship. And Jesus replies, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You know how many cases, when we're tempted, we're able to just use exactly what Jesus said? So many instances of temptation that we're able to use this. You don't have to go far, much further than this. There is much offense here for the Christian. And of course, in the day of our temptation, we need to have this sword of the word in the day of our temptation that we can stand against him. And finally, we have praying always and watching for all saints. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So finally, when it comes to the pieces of the armor, it can be said that prayer, this is the final piece of the armor. Some will say it's not, but whatever you want to call it, what's important is that prayer is indispensable to the Christian soldier. No matter how complete the armor is, no matter how skilled the swordsman, no matter how courageous the man or woman, there's no victory for the Christian without prayer. And only God, as has been mentioned before, can give that victory. And prayer is not meant to be intermittent. It's meant to be always. It says, praying always. And it's not enough just to pray for ourselves, but we're meant to pray for the saints as well, the supplication for all saints. And in the Spirit, it's meant to be spiritual prayer, Godward prayer. Watching thereunto, always watching for an opportunity to pray for others. And with all perseverance, never being discouraged and disheartened. And there we have the whole armor of God. And I just want to remind you because, you know, whenever I think of this verse, or whenever I think, oh, I'm under spiritual attack, I need to put on the whole armor of God, you know, I never really understood how to do it, what it meant. But studying it like this, it shows me, oh, I already have these things. All these things are within my grasp. How is it that I should fall against the wiles of the devil? How is it should I not be able to withstand? And that is the encouragement that I want to give you tonight.